Well, good morning again. Appreciate the time that we can share in the Word of God. And we're going to talk about the resurrection a little bit this morning. And I can't hardly go anywhere and preach without preaching about the resurrection. I think that's the pattern you see in Acts. It's something that you see as vital to our faith. And I want to think about that a little bit today. If we were talking about the existence of God and you wanted to talk to somebody and say, I want to show you that God exists, there might be any number of ways you could do that. You might talk about what some call the cosmological argument, the fact that we're in existence, there has to be a cause of that, you know, where'd that come from? And you could talk about God that way. What some call the argument from design. There's design in the universe, everything's working in a particular way, and that points to some designer, and that's an important thing too. Or we could talk about the moral argument, you know, where does morality come from? And we can discuss that as well. The thing about arguments like that is, while they're important, they're pointers to God, but they don't complete the process. They don't get you all the way there. Because it's one thing to simply say, I believe in a God. I believe in some power out there that created things and designed things. That's one thing. But it's another thing to come to a conclusion that this is the particular God I believe in. And so as we think about the power of the resurrection, what we think about here is the fact that the resurrection establishes both God's existence and Jesus as the Son of God, which is important because, again, when we talk about the nature of who Jesus is, we think about this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning Jesus, he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh and declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the resurrection didn't make him the Son of God, but it declared it with power and demonstrated it in a final kind of sense. And that's based on Jesus' own claims. In Matthew chapter 16, when the disciples are asked by Jesus there, who do you say that I am? And Peter gave that brilliant response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's right. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And right after that, Jesus says the Son of Man needs to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. Jesus makes that claim. I'm going to go suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. And Peter then says, no, that can't happen, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He's just been mindful of the things of God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he turns around and he's not mindful of the things of God because he's not seeing the connection Jesus is making. I'm going to go and I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again on the third day. So it's based on his claims. And I hope we understand that, again, with the power of the resurrection, everything hinges on this. I realize that we don't like to kind of, as we say, put all our eggs in one basket. But this really is one of those issues where that is the case. You think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and he makes the point in verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and he enumerates upon the appearances. I want you to notice there what he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. There is nothing more important than this. And if an apostle says that, you better pay attention. There are all kinds of peripheral issues we can discuss. There are all kinds of doctrinal issues we can talk about. But if we don't get the resurrection right, we got problems. There's nothing more important than this. And Paul then discusses that in verses 12 through 19, and he says that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. Our preaching is vain. Those who've perished have really perished. And so everything hinges on the historical resurrection. If it did not happen, then let's just pack up and go home because we're done. It's over. I don't care what else you believe. I don't care what other doctrines you come to or whatever else you want to discuss. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that's it. We're done. So it's that important. Everything hinges on that. And I also like to just point out that this is one of these issues where if we can get that figured out. How important is this to our practical serving of God? Well, the rest of the chapter of 15, Paul discusses the nature of the resurrection. He affirms that Christ was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who will follow. That would be us. Talks about the nature of that, and he comes down to the very end of the chapter and says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I like to connect that phrase back to the earlier phrase, not in vain. There's the word vain. He says, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. Our preaching is vain. And now what he's affirming at the very end is it's not in vain. And you can know that everything you do for the Lord is worthwhile because Jesus was raised from the dead. So if you can get that figured out, whatever other questions you have, whatever other doubts you may have, or whatever things you're over here looking at and saying, I don't understand this, I don't understand that passage, I don't understand this issue. If you know Jesus was raised from the dead, you can keep working for him and know that everything you do for him is worthwhile while you're working the other things out. You don't have to give up your faith. I fear sometimes that's what people think they have to do. Until I can figure out all these issues. Here's an apparent discrepancy between these passages. Until I figure that out, I got to put my faith on hold. No, you don't have to put your faith on hold. If you know Jesus was raised from the dead, your faith can still work and operate, and you can know that what you do is worthwhile while you're working out the other issues. Don't quit. Don't give up. Put things in their proper perspective. Get it figured out. This is the apologetic of the first century. It's the focus of gospel preaching in the book. Who died, seen alive again. Was the same person who died seen alive again. We think about several considerations here as we try to understand the nature of this issue. So how would we go about showing that this happened? Because again, I understand that it's difficult to believe. I mean, people in the first century had a hard time believing it too, by the way. Because at the end of the day, we're asking people to believe that someone died and rose again. And that's not something you see every day, is it? Or hardly ever. When's the last time you saw that happen? So it's not something that is easily accepted. What I want us to understand, however, is the evidence is there for us to accept it. It's reasonable enough to accept, and the evidence is powerful enough that it's there that we need to accept that. And so I just kind of go through a basic series of first principle points here about this. We could start enumerating on a number of facts, but I like to boil it down to about four or five basic facts that are hard to deny. Any skeptic basically is going to have to admit this. Number one, Jesus was a real person who lived and died by crucifixion. Now you say, well, that doesn't prove he was raised from the dead. No, but you got to know he died first. You got to know he was a real person first. And this is attested to by multiple sources. It's no question about it. And the crucifixion part of that's important too. Because, you know, some people think that maybe Jesus could have died any method, any way. Maybe he could have died in his sleep for our sins. And that's not the way that works. He had to die by crucifixion for a number of reasons. But I think one of those reasons has to do with this. If you're crucified, you are humiliated and shamed and beaten to a pulp, and you are not recognizable. Jesus' visage was marred more than any man, according to Isaiah 52. If God could raise that person from the dead, that's a real testimony to the power of God. And so crucifixion plays an important role in the resurrection itself. God isn't raising someone who just simply fell asleep. He's raising somebody who was beaten and put on a cross in a way that you know, the spear stuck in his side. You can't deny that he's dead, and you can't deny that he's dead in a violent kind of way. God raised that person from the dead. Secondly, his disciples believed that they saw him alive again after it happened. Now, we'll come back to this a little bit, but it's important to understand, guys, the way I'm saying it is they believed it. The reason is because they're going to say, wait a minute, that's what you got to prove. Okay. But they're going to agree that they believe they saw him again. And then when you add to that with the fact that they believed it, and then that not only did they claim it as firsthand eyewitnesses, but then you have this radical transformation of their lives that indicates that they really believed it, that they were willing to die themselves to do this. Now, somebody might say, well, people die for lies, right? Yeah, people die for lies, but do they die for what they know is a lie? That's another question. You see, people today die and they have religious views that are strong enough that they'll die for their religion. But what we're talking about here is not just information passed down through generations. We're talking about people who claim to be firsthand eyewitnesses. They were there, we saw him, we were there, and we're staking our lives on this. And in other words, if they're not telling the truth, they know they're not telling the truth. They know they're lying about it, if that's the case. People don't die for that. Especially the number of people willing to die for that. So not only do they believe it based upon the claim that they are firsthand witnesses to this. And liars make poor martyrs. Liars make poor. If they didn't believe it, if they didn't see Jesus, what do they have to gain by telling this lie? Wouldn't make any sense. And then you have to add to that the idea that you've got to explain the beginnings of the early church. What accounts for the existence of the church in the first century? You say, well, there was some preaching and they got together and they... But bear in mind that the church was established on this fundamental claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. In other words, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, there would have been absolutely no reason for the church ever to come into existence at all in the first place. But here he is, Peter is in Jerusalem with the other apostles, and they're preaching this at a place that was hostile to the message, at a place where Jesus himself had been put to death, and they're preaching that he was raised from the dead, and they're convincing people of that, and that's why the church begins. We've got to explain that. Now, third point has to do with skeptics like Paul and James, who came to believe. I'm going to save Paul here for just a moment because I want to talk more about him. Now, you might wonder, why would we say that James would have been a skeptic? Now, you might recall in passages like John 7 that not even his brothers believed in him, and James was one of them. Let me ask you this. How many of you have brothers? What would it take to convince you that your brother's the Son of God? I'd be skeptical, wouldn't you? So you've got this issue of one of Jesus' own brothers who is a skeptic who changed. 15:7, he appeared to James. Isn't that interesting? He specifically appears to James, then to all the apostles. So what would account for James becoming this ardent believer? Jesus appeared to him. And the same thing, of course, will be true of Paul, but I'm going to come back to him in just a moment. Let me talk about the empty tomb for just a minute. We often say, well, the tomb was empty. And that's true, the tomb was empty, and that's something that has to be accounted for. But I realize that an empty tomb in and of itself doesn't prove that Jesus was raised, because there could be other explanations for that. I think there's a significance to the fact that this is in Jerusalem again, because again, this is hostile territory to the gospel. And so they're right in the heart of this, and they're publicly proclaiming the message of the cross, the message that Jesus was raised from the dead. This wasn't done in a corner somewhere. This wasn't some private message that somebody received in some backwoods somewhere. This is a public investigation, a public message, and they're saying it out in the open. And Peter makes that point in Acts 2 when he says, you yourselves know this happened. A public challenge that listeners would be free to say, wait a minute, you got that wrong. We don't know anything about this, which they didn't do. The fact that the tomb was empty is acknowledged even by enemies. And We'll come back to that because that plays into one of the attempted explanations. But the enemies knew the tomb was empty. They're trying to explain why it was empty. And it's also intriguing that the first ones to actually testify to the empty tomb are women. Now, I know this doesn't play well into our modern sensibilities, but 2,000 years ago, women didn't have much credibility in being witnesses. 2,000 years ago, that was the case. And so if you were inventing this story 2,000 years ago, you're making this up because you're fabricating and you want people to accept it and believe it, the one thing you're not going to do is make women the first ones to testify. I think that's interesting. Because if the gospel accounts all agree that women were the first to testify of Jesus being raised again, and the question is why? Why would all four of them do that given the status of women in the first century? I think the simplest answer is the best answer, because that's what happened. They're simply explaining and telling you what happened. They don't have to make it up. They don't have to fabricate it. They don't have to lie and figure out, you know, how we're going to mesh with it. They're just telling you what happened. When you think about the nature of the tomb, it's a rich man's tomb. Which is interesting because, Matthew 27 tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea who would take the body and poor person would be basically with a stone that's put over the top of it. And it was observed, you had the women there that are watching very closely. By the way, where he was buried was fairly close to where he was crucified. They would know exactly where it was. The tomb was secured and sealed and guarded. So there were steps taken to make sure that people wouldn't mess with it. You put a seal over it in such a way that if someone moves the stone, you could tell the seal was broken and somebody messed with this. And that would do that on penalty of their life. So a lot of steps are being taken here to ensure that nothing's going to happen to this body. Yet, on the third day, the body's missing. And I think it's interesting that any attempted explanation of this admits that something happened with the body. And the question is, what's the best explanation for that? What explanation accounts for all of the evidence? Because again, the enemies couldn't deny it. In fact, the first attempted explanation was what? They stole the body. Disciples stole the body. So they're admitting by that the body's gone, and they're trying to come up with an explanation as to why the body's gone, and so they basically make up their own story. Somebody must have stolen the body. The disciples must have stolen the body, and they basically get the guards to agree not to, you know, counter that. But if the disciples stole the body, then the disciples would know that they're lying about the resurrection, that they're willing to give their lives for what they absolutely know to be a lie. That doesn't match anybody's evidence. Some would argue that they just went to the wrong tomb. But again, we noticed that the tomb was observed. They knew exactly where he was. The women were coming back on the first day of the week to try to put more spices and so forth on him. They knew exactly where to go. Some say, well, maybe he was just buried in a shallow grave and his body's eaten by wild dogs. But where's the evidence for that? There's no evidence for that. It's interesting to me that sometimes people who say we're in search of the historical Jesus will actually make claims like that have zero historical support. Some say this is a big hallucination. People just hallucinated. But you got over 500 at once, Paul says, who saw Jesus at once. That's not how hallucinations work. You don't all hallucinate the same thing at the same time. That's not how it works. My favorite of those types of explanations is what was called the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. In fact, there were two versions of that. Well, you might go back to the Passover plot of several decades ago, that Jesus was actually drugged. And when it looked like he died, he didn't really die. The drug knocked him out, and he appeared to be dead, and so they took him down off the cross and then put him in this tomb, and then he woke up inside, and he was somehow able to get out. And from the inside of the tomb, he's able to move a stone that would take several men to move. Try moving a stone from the inside with no handles and roll it out of this trench that it's in. You can't, you're not going to do it. And so here he is, having been scourged and beaten up and crucified, and somehow waking up on the third day, getting out of the tomb and appearing to the disciples as a victorious Savior who needs no medical attention. Now here's the thing about all those explanations. Hardly anybody makes those explanations anymore, because everybody knows they don't work. They've all failed, and people know that they have failed. So what is the most common explanation given today? The most common explanation by unbelievers today is it's all legend. Didn't really happen. It's a big fish story that grew over time, they say. So we need to address that a little bit. Is it legendary? And my question is, who would have come up with this? Now, some of you guys heard me yesterday talk about the story no one would have invented, so that's kind of its own separate lesson. But just the idea that you would invent a story about a poor Jewish man from Galilee in Palestine, obscure village in Palestine, to be humiliated and shamed on a Roman cross, brought back to life and become the Savior of the world. Nobody in the ancient world is going to invent that story and claim it to be true. But here it is. Who would invent that? Well, how are we going to address this question, though, of whether or not this is legendary? Now, I want to come back to Paul on this one and ask the question, what did Paul know? This is not going to match the idea that this is a legendary story that grew up over time and invented by some Jewish or Gentile culture. First of all, there are at least five first century sources that all give the same basic facts. There's more than that, but I'm just, for the sake of argument here, say five. Because you got the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're all first century documents, no question about it. And then Paul. And I want to concentrate more on Paul right here. But they all give the same basic facts. Jesus died, he was buried, he was seen alive again. And if they had no supernatural elements to this, there wouldn't be a historian anywhere questioning it. What about Paul then? How does he demonstrate that this is not just a legendary kind of a theory? Well, you think about Paul. He was initially opposed to Christ, you know. And this, by the way, what I'm about to say here is something that even skeptics will admit. And I can show you in their own writings where they say these things, they admit these things. They don't doubt Paul was a real person. They don't doubt that Paul was a disciple of Christ. They don't doubt that Paul wrote epistles. They recognize it. They admit it. So here you've got this guy who was opposed to Christ in the church. He was converted, became a primary proponent of Christ in the church in the first century, and wrote epistles that even predated the other gospel accounts. And the question is, what did he have to say? Understand then, when we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians here for just a moment. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, he wasn't writing 1 Corinthians with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in front of him. He's writing this independent of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So skeptics admit that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It's one of the epistles he wrote. In fact, they'll say that Paul, someone like Bart Ehrman, who's a primary skeptic of today, will even say that he calls these undisputed epistles. It's undisputed that Paul wrote, and he lists seven of them, 1 Thessalonians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, we believe Paul wrote more than that, but as a baseline, the skeptic will say, well, we know he at least wrote those. So here's the thing about 1 Corinthians. They'll say Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians sometime between 50 and 54, 55, somewhere in there, AD. Which means that Paul is only writing about 20 years out from the events in question, at the most 25. 20 to 25 years from the time that the events happened to the time that he's writing about these events. Let me ask you something. Is that enough time for this kind of legendary theory to grow? Bear in mind that you've got people alive who could verify, and this is part of the point of saying, let me tell you about this witness and this witness and this witness, and over 500 at once, and they're still alive, and you can check them out, you can talk to them, you can investigate them. 20 to 25 years, Paul is writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, what he says, in going back to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment, notice the way he says it. He says, I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you. By the time he writes this, he's already preached it, which pushes the time back closer. And some skeptics will even admit that the vision Paul had, as they call it in Acts chapter 9, he had within about 5 years of the events. This is not a fish story that just grew up over time. The resurrection goes all the way back to the events themselves, historically speaking. And historically speaking, this is better evidence than anything in ancient history. I mean, you think about, why do you believe that Alexander the Great lived? Well, because we have historical documents that testify to that. Yeah, but they're hundreds of years after Alexander lived. Or Julius Caesar. Yeah, but they're well after Julius Caesar lived. And historians don't doubt that those documents give some accurate information. But here we have something that dates to within 20, 25 years, and people say, oh, no, that can't be. Why? Because there's an anti-supernatural bias at stake here. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe miracles could ever happen, you're going to look at this and you're going to have to conclude this can't be true. But you're not basing that on what the evidence is anymore. You're basing it on your own belief system that says to you it can't be the case that this could ever happen. So it's not the evidence driving the conclusion at that point. So I go back to these seven epistles, and I just say for the sake of argument, I'm falling behind here. These seven undisputed epistles, according to the skeptics, question, based on those seven epistles that are undisputed, what did Paul know about Jesus? Now, if Paul's writing 1 Corinthians in between, say, 50, 54, 55, and he dies sometime in the mid-60s by martyrdom. So you got about a 10-year window in which all these epistles are being written. So you're at the most 35 years out from Jesus. And by the way, that's not that long. I've got a son who turned 35 this year. I remember when he was born, 35 years ago. When something important happens in your life, you're going to remember that. The resurrection would be a big deal. Here's a person we saw dead, and he's alive again. That's a big deal. You're going to remember that. You remember 20 years ago. You remember 30 years ago when there are big things happen in your life. What did Paul know? Well, just think about, I'm just going to give a brief list of some things. Paul knew that Jesus was an Israelite of the tribe of David, Romans 1:3, Galatians 3:16. That Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4. He had a brother named James, Galatians 1. He was poor, 2 Corinthians 8. He ministered among Jews in Romans 15. He had 12 chosen disciples, 1 Corinthians 15. Think about this. In 1 Corinthians 11, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, right? And what's interesting to me about that is in 1 Corinthians 11:23, and we often quote this when we're about to take the Lord's Supper, we think about it. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, Paul is not quoting from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John here. He knows the very words that Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Revelation. How did he know that? How did he know the very words? of Jesus. He knew that Jesus was crucified and buried and seen again alive on the third day. And he even writes in 1 Thessalonians 2 that he was killed by his own countrymen. And so there's a bunch of things. People will say sometimes, well, they don't know anything about the historical Jesus. Well, Paul knew a bunch of things about the historical Jesus in 7 undisputed epistles that they themselves admit to. And then you think about his character. There are character statements about Jesus. He was meek. He was gentle, 2 Corinthians 10. He was humble. He was obedient to God, Philippians 2. He was filled with grace and love, 2 Corinthians 8, Romans 8. He was righteous and sinless. And think about his other teachings. He talks about Jesus' teachings on marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, it's interesting that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, knew not only what Jesus said, but he knew what he didn't say about it. Jesus didn't teach about this particular part of it, but I'm going to teach about it, he says. He had to have an intricate knowledge of the things Jesus said and didn't say to make that kind of statement. How did he know that? Or even something subtle, like the right of preachers to meet material needs in 1 Corinthians 9, what Jesus taught about that, workers worthy of his wages. My point is that Paul knew quite a lot about the historical Jesus, about the doctrines Jesus taught, about the character that Jesus had. And with all of that, he describes Jesus as God praised forever. He describes Jesus as one who shared in the very nature of God. The epistles, and just count sometime, the number of times he calls Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the king, or the amount of times he calls Jesus Lord, significant number of times, tells you what he thinks about Jesus now. And by the way, to call Jesus Lord in this context is more than just saying he's our master and owner. Lord was, this is the term that they used in the Septuagint to refer to God himself. There's some connections made in these passages to Jesus being God. Paul had a very high view of who Jesus is. And he knew his character, he knew his teachings, and he knew what happened. So my point is, when people say this is a legend, this betrays that understanding. This is not just a legend. These are real things, real events, real things are happening here. Because we're asking then the question, what is it that best explains all the evidence together? Well, that's what I just said. In those 7 epistles, Paul demonstrates a deep knowledge of Jesus, his character, and his identity. So what best explains that? Is it one of these other explanations that we mentioned? Well, again, they all agree that those don't work. So it has to be legend. No, but legend doesn't work either. And we're left really with one conclusion, and that is, this is what happened. And again, people will ask sometimes, well, if it's that clear, then why doesn't everybody agree with it? Why doesn't everybody believe it? Well, you know, it's interesting because even when Jesus was alive in the flesh working miracles, there were people who saw him do those things and still didn't believe. If you don't want to believe, you're not going to believe. If you believe that God could never work a miracle, you're not going to accept it. So again, it's the presuppositions that drive the conclusion instead of the evidence. What's the evidence say, though? What's the evidence say? So how will the resurrection affect your life? I mean, ultimately, this is not just some academic question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? It's vital that we answer that question. But it's just as vital that we understand the practical implications of that. What is the thing that gives us hope for anything future? Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 that you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is undefiled, does not fade away. He says it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. The resurrection provides the hope for us that we have the inheritance coming from God. And then you think about this passage in Romans 6. I want to remind you for just a second that these passages in the epistles talking about baptism are not written to unbelievers. They're written to believers. They're written to people who've already done it. They're not written to try to convince you to do it. They're written to you assuming that all believers have done it already, which is kind of its own important point. But here's the thing to keep in mind. Paul's writing to the Romans and talking about their baptism and the practical impact that this has on their lives, because you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his death, and that means you're no longer to walk in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. No, absolutely not, Paul says, because you have died to sin and your baptism is evidence of that. Because in baptism, you've been buried with him into death and raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. And that points ahead to your future resurrection in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Your baptism is a mirror of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're raised to walk in new life, and that changes your whole life. And then you connect passages like Colossians 3, where you put off the old man, you put on the new in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That affects everything that you do. Affects everything that you are. So the baptism passages are important. You're confessing, Romans 10, 9 and 10, you're confessing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If you're going to confess it, you got to live it. Because when you're in Christ, you keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth, because your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are dead. Your life is hidden with him now, Colossians 3 tells us. On and on we can go. It's going to affect every facet of your life in hand, and it's important that we believe those facts, and it's important then to see how those facts change the way that we can live. You can live with confidence, 1 Corinthians 15:58, knowing that what you do for the Lord is worthwhile. You can live with hope, knowing that you've been born again to a living hope. You can live with that sense of identity with Jesus because you've mirrored his death, burial, and resurrection. You've identified with him. You've lost your life in him. And so now you keep seeking the things that are above where he is. That's your life. That's who you are. So think about how important that is. And I know in just a few moments as we take the Lord's Supper, we'll think about how we connect with his death. But remember, it's more than his death. If we do this until he comes, it's a recognition that he's still alive. He's alive again, and he's coming back. And Paul said in Acts chapter 17 that the proof that there is a judgment coming is that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is of paramount importance to everything else we do. So I encourage you to think about that. Thank you.